Page 259, Judges 16. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Some time later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, O Sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years.
Thank you very much. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us both to understand and to apply your word, but also to love it and live it out as we leave here tonight. Amen. Well, a quick reminder of what we looked at last week. We saw that God glorifies himself by humiliating and destroying evil enemies. And what we basically saw last time was that God was taking the glory for Samson's dramatic destruction of the Philistines using only a bone as a weapon. And we saw a couple of things last time, that God was destroying his enemies and therefore providing a rescue for his people at the same time. And we also saw that it wasn't a close victory, but a humiliating defeat as the entire Philistine army was overthrown and beaten by just one man. And for us that was encouraging because we saw that God is an expert at protecting his people, even when the agent of his rescue, Samson in this case, didn't really care less about whether his people were saved or not. Now, two thoughts on tonight's passage. First of all, a precious relationship squandered, and second of all, a perfect rescuer signaled. And just to warn you, we're going to spend significantly more time on the first point than the second, so don't panic. Let's look at the first one first. A precious relationship squandered. As always, let's begin by telling the story and allowing it to drive our thoughts as we come to this part of Scripture. The story is very carefully composed by its narrator. Let me just point out a couple of things which are quite easy to miss. The chapter begins and ends with mention of Gaza. That's where the action takes place at the beginning and at the end. And yet again, as usual, Samson has gotten into trouble because of his desire for a Philistine woman. Now, just to put Gaza on the map, there we go. If you can see on the map on the bottom left corner there, that's where Gaza is. So let's begin the story then in verse 1. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, At dawn, we'll kill him. Well, nothing surprises us about Samson anymore, does it? At first glance, you may interpret what he's done quite generously and think he's doing a 007, deep in enemy territory, sleeping with the enemy. But even the immoral 007 never forgot which side he was on, quite in the same way that Samson did. It turns out that he's not scouting the area for weaknesses in their defenses or spying on the enemy to get some secret information which will help the Israelite cause. He's just sleeping with a prostitute because he wants to. Anyway, while he's in bed, the local Philistine mob decide to get out of bed and they surround the city, verse 2. And it seems that one of the brighter Philistines observed that the city was a walled city, with a wall going all the way around it, with only one gate allowing people in or out. So they come up with a fairly simple plan. Let's wait until dawn. That way the gate will be unlocked, because normally walled cities with the gates have the gate shut at night time to keep everyone safe. So they thought, well, let's wait until dawn. That way we'll be able to see what we're doing. We'll get the right man, and he's got to come out this way. There's no other way out of the city. Now, according to Archaeologists, city gates back then were usually of the double door variety, with a wooden beam holding the two doors shut. Fairly similar, incidentally, to the double door that we have at the back of St. Peter's Church on the outside. So when you're going out this evening, you might like to take another look at that. And since the gate seems to be the only way in or out of the whole city, it's probably at least as big as the one that we've got just for this church building. So that gives an idea of the scale. And anyway, the Philistine plan seems to be fairly logical. But Samson, either stirred by the Spirit or just perhaps sensing that something was wrong, decided not to wait until dawn, but got up at midnight. And Samson comes up with quite an original escape plan, I think you'll have to agree. Does he lower himself over the wall with a rope? No. Does he disguise himself as a Philistine and slip past the guards? No. Here comes feat of strength number 6, if you're counting. He simply walks up to the gate, which was probably locked, as we've already said, given it was nighttime, and yanks the entire thing out of the ground. Verse 3. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, we don't really know how big this gate was because we're not told, but if it's anything like ours, I don't know. Assuming it's a bit bigger, it might be up to half a ton, say, with the two posts included. But it doesn't stop Samson. He just pulls the whole thing loose. And of course, it's attached to the ground. It's, you know, wedged into the wall, but that doesn't stop him either. And the mob who were waiting outside must have heard the commotion as the whole thing just crashed forward. But probably taking one look at him, they decided to leave him well alone. And strikingly, in the whole of the rest of the Samson narrative, the Philistines never dare to take Samson on directly anymore. Now, what he does next is perhaps even more amazing than ripping the gate out of the wall. Having walked off with the gate on his shoulders, he doesn't just stop and put it down, that's what you would expect, but carries it all the way to Hebron, as we're told in verse 3. Why he does this is a mystery, but it is a remarkable feat of strength. Now, it may be lost on you, as it was on me, how impressive this is until you see it on the map. Here is Hebron. And there goes Samson making his way all the way there. That's about 40 miles as the crow flies. So it really was a very, very impressive and powerful thing to do. And as Samson leaves Gaza, having sort of smashed a hole in their city gate, we begin to get our hopes up. We think to ourselves, well, maybe he's got back on the job. Maybe he's remembered that he was set aside to free the Israelites from the Philistines, and he's heading back towards Judah. And we think to ourselves, well, maybe he's heading back towards Judah because he wants to recruit some troops, build up an army, and then go back and finish the Philistines off. But no, not a bit of it. Because no sooner does he drop the gate off at Hebron, he gets distracted here in the valley of Sorek. Yet again, Samson is sidetracked from the job that he was supposed to be doing by the lure of a woman. And this is the third Philistine woman that he's fallen for. Verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, Delilah means either she who flirts or she who impoverishes. We're not quite sure, but either way, it doesn't bode well for Samson. Verse 5. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." And with enormous subtlety, verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Well, it's not very subtle, is it? He may love her, but she certainly doesn't love him. What she loves is money, and the tempting offer of 13 kilograms of silver per Philistine ruler, that's how much it was, is immediately accepted. Now that's a mighty amount of money. In our day, it would be the equivalent of winning the lottery. I mean, you'd be set up for life with that sort of money. 13 kilograms of silver from each Philistine ruler. And of course, she accepts it. And what begins now is one of the most remarkable little accounts in the Bible, both for the colourful way in which it's told, but also sadly for its tragic outcome. Now, right from the start, I think we need to realise that there's nothing particularly subtle about the way that Delilah goes about her business. She just says, "Tell me how you can be tied up and subdued." Now, you'd think, surely, a lady like this could come up with something more subtle. But don't underestimate her. What Delilah may lack in subtlety, she'll more than make up for with emotional manipulation and simple persistence. Now, Samson has got a bit of a history of playing games with his enemies. For example, do you remember a couple of weeks ago the riddle that he set his guests at his wedding feast? And this episode here reminds us of the wedding feast a little bit too strongly. You see, at the wedding feast, it was Samson's new wife that wormed the secret of the riddle out of him by crying all the way through the feast. Had Delilah heard about this, perhaps? Because her tactics seem to be remarkably similar. And it really shows us that Samson's physical strength dwarfed his emotional and spiritual maturity. Emotionally and spiritually, Samson was like a child, neither comprehending the threat that Delilah was, nor realizing how precious that relationship with the Lord was either. And so Samson starts to play his games. "Tie me up," he says, verse 7. Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." What a peculiar game to play. It's basically animal gut he's talking about. And Delilah, right on cue, goes back to her own people, gets some of these dried animal guts, and ties him up. And then she tests him with the first of many times that she'll be saying this. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he escapes effortlessly. In verse 10, she begins to twist the emotional screws, and Samson comes up with a new answer. Verse 11. "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." Well, this is just a blatant lie. He was tied up with new ropes back in chapter 15 when the men of Judah did that to him, and it did absolutely nothing. But Delilah gives it a go. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," she calls, but he snaps the ropes as though they were just little bits of string. In verse 13, Delilah, presumably now getting a bit exasperated, just repeats what she says in verse 10, almost word for word. But even though her attack upon him is crude, it does get somewhere. Because look at the way that Samson replies to her at the end of verse 13. "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." Can you spot what's happening? Without realizing it, Samson is inching closer to the source of his strength, while we, the readers, gasp in horror. And we're thinking to ourselves, "For goodness sake, Samson, don't talk about your hair. Talk about any other body part, but not your hair. It's too risky. What if she guesses? What if she realizes that your strength and your hair are somehow connected and she just chops the whole lot off or something? Just divert her attention anyway." But Samson inches closer. Well, luckily for him, Delilah didn't guess. And he escapes once more. But now Delilah goes for the kill. Verse 15. "How can you say I love you
when you won't confide in me. This is the third time you've made a fool of me, and you haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. The mention of death there is somewhat ominous, don't you agree? Now, it's easy to miss the significance of what's actually happening here. This is more than just emotional manipulation. What Delilah did was she pressed him relentlessly. You say you love me, Samson, but you've kept this big secret from me. How can you say you love me? How can you say you love me, Samson, when there's this big obstacle in our relationship? How can we have intimacy if you're not going to tell me everything? Doesn't my love mean more to you than this? And so it goes on and on and on, day after day, and eventually he cracks. But even though she doesn't phrase it this way, what she's basically saying to him is, Samson, choose. Which matters more to you? My love or some silly secret with a God that you can't even see? Samson, make your mind up. Choose. Which is it going to be? And all the way through his life, Samson had lived like a Jack the Lad, really having it both ways. He'd been set aside from birth to be the divinely appointed rescuer of the Israelites, but in his manner of living, he was just like a Philistine. He loved the fact that he was fantastically strong, but not because he could help people and set his people free, but rather because it made him popular with the women and he could just live as he chose. And for the first time in his life, Delilah was forcing him to choose. He could only have one or the other. Now, which is it going to be, Samson? The love of me, a good woman, so she says, or this silly secret with the Lord? And his underdeveloped walk with the Lord could not stand up to such a trial. And he chose wrongly. He bared all and told Delilah everything. She cut his hair when he was asleep, and he was doomed. And off the top of my head, I can't think of a sadder verse than verse 20. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. How sad is that? How we should pity Samson. What a poor man. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. Remember those Nazarite vows? He'd already broken most of them. No fermented drink. Remember, that was his sort of booze up on the wedding feast. No dead bodies. Well, he broke that several times, but particularly with the scooping of the honey out of the lion. And now, finally, no cutting of the hair. And it's almost as if the entire Nazarite vow has been destroyed by his careless actions. And the Lord left him. You see, physically, Samson was mighty when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But if he came into church today and opened his mouth, you'd want to nurture him as a baby Christian, a stunted dwarf who'd never grown into maturity. And there's a deep warning here for us. We must realize that very often what the world is saying to us is, Christian, choose. Choose. Which is it going to be? Which do you love more? What the world can give you? Or those immaterial, silly things of Christ that you can't even see? That's the question that the world poses. And of course, all Christians are susceptible to such an attack, but the baby believer, doubly so. And hopefully, as the Christian matures throughout life, hopefully what will happen is that there is a growing realization of how precious that relationship with Christ is, and a growing experience that nothing can compare with it. Here are a couple of examples, one positive, one negative. There was a young woman who had a decent job in London. She was doing well, and she was also part of a band which did amateur music gigs locally and around the capital. She had been brought up as a Christian and had been a Christian for at least 10 years or so, but she became increasingly aware that both her band and her job were compromising her faith. It was subtle how it happened, and it took her quite a while to realize, but she was regularly encouraged to overindulge with the drinks when they went out on a work night out, and to crave yet another promotion. And she found that her job was sucking away all of her time and all of her energy. So eventually she took two radical steps. First, she left her music band. And secondly, she took another job which was lower paid but less demanding. And in the world's eyes, it was an extraordinary thing to do. But I think she would say in the long run, it paid off. And as far as I know, she is still a keen Christian, going strong. Second example. Another lady, quite similar in some ways, had also grown up as a Christian, but she'd always been a bit lukewarm. After she left university, she found herself single and in a relatively low-paid job. But then she met a man who wasn't a Christian, and the two of them hit it off quite well. He happened to have his own house. Now, he was clear with her that he wasn't interested in following Christ, and he didn't really deceive her in that sense. And she knew that such a relationship, in the long run, if it was going to go anywhere, was forbidden by Scripture. But she liked him, and they started dating, and when the relationship became more serious, he made her an attractive offer. He said to her, "Why not move in together? Save money on the bills, see if we get along, and maybe we can get married if it all works out." Now, she knew that pathway was wrong, not simply because they were cohabiting before they were married, but also because he had made it clear that he wasn't interested in Christ. But ultimately, she accepted his offer, and the inevitable happened. She fell away. Now, I realize that personal circumstances vary, and the New Testament is clear that if one is already married to an unbeliever, then the believer should not initiate a divorce. But the principle in both cases mentioned just now is the same, and that is that the Christian is given a choice. In both cases, what the world has to offer is sort of dangled in front of us, and in both cases, their love of the Lord and their love of the world are side by side compared. And in both cases, they are free to choose. No one is making them do one thing or the other. But in each case, the outcome was very different. How precious the relationship with the Lord is will greatly determine how readily we exchange it for something else, for what looks like a better offer. And of course, this is a big issue in our day. If you were an Israelite living 3,000 years ago, you'd have to go to another country to willfully disobey God and unite with an unbeliever. But today it is so much simpler. And therefore the temptation is so much stronger. But to those whom it applies to, learn from Samson. He loved the Philistine women, but in the end, they were a snare to him, and one of them killed him. A precious relationship squandered. But much more positively, a perfect rescuer signaled. Sorry, I tried to get the letters to match up in each word. Verse 21. Then the Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes, ouch, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And we read that and we think, aha, there is just a glimmer of hope here. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain."
And now at last we start to see some of the wider context behind the Lord's purposes in choosing Samson. It isn't simply a case of God helping one nation to beat up another nation, but it is a matter of establishing who the real God is. Now as the narrator draws everything to a close, we're at last allowed to see the wider significance of Samson's life upon his own people and even in the heavenly realms. You could say that what all the fighting is about is Dagon versus Yahweh. And it is essential that the Israelites know who the real God is. And just as the Israelites credited the golden calf for their rescue out of Egypt in a moment of madness, so the Philistines are crediting their victory over Samson to Dagon, their god. So it is essential that the Lord turns this one around. Verse 25. While they're in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of prison and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistine were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. It's such a mixed message, that, isn't it? I mean, it's so sad seeing what's happened to him. He was in so many ways such a mighty man, or used mightily anyway. But here he is reduced to just a pitiful, blind, useless, disobedient Israelite. But he cries out one last time, "O sovereign Lord, remember me." And we think, yes, the Lord will remember, because that's the sort of thing the Lord does do. He says, "Strengthen me just one more time." And we say, yes, go on, Samson. Repent. Go on. You can do it. "Let me get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And we think, oh, Samson, is that all it's about? What a shame. Even at the end, he was a very mixed bag. Now, no doubt the Philistine rulers who were there were exactly the same Philistine rulers as the ones who had paid Delilah for betraying Samson in the first place. So they wanted to get the best seats in the temple. They'd, after all, invested enough in it. And not content with gouging out his eyes, they make him perform some degrading dance. And it just so happened that this large temple was supported by two gigantic stone pillars. Now, I reckon in St. Peter's we could fit, I don't know, 400, 500, something like that. Well, if we got rid of the pews, maybe, I don't know, could you squash 1,000 in? Who knows? But we're told here that 3,000 people were on the roof. So that gives us an idea of how big and how crowded this place was. All of them peering down, shouting and jeering at Samson. But Samson calls on the Lord, and even though he'd been wayward, he is strengthened one last time for his 10th and final feat of strength. The pillars crack and then shear. You can imagine the people looking on in horror as they suddenly saw what was happening. And then with a deafening roar, all of those tons of rock just came tumbling down, and all of those people were killed. It was no longer a temple, but a tomb. You could say Yahweh won, Dagon nil. And so ends the account of Samson. But wayward though he was, and often frustrating though he was, as he's got to be the most part-time savior that the Israelites had ever had, it is undeniable how powerfully the Lord worked through him. Doubly so when we realize of how much a signpost he was
for a better rescuer yet to come.
Quite often in the Old Testament, these leading figures point to Jesus in some way, and that's certainly true of Samson. Samson is a bit like a signpost pointing into the future. There are some remarkable similarities between Samson and Jesus in their deaths. For example, both Samson and Jesus were betrayed leading up to their deaths. Both Samson and Jesus were betrayed for money. Both Samson and Jesus chose to die. No one really killed them in the sense that they were deliberate about their death. Both Samson and Jesus were set aside for the function of rescuing God's people. Both Samson and Jesus performed many powerful works in their life, but both achieved their greatest accomplishment at their death. And so what we see when we read about Samson is a pale reflection of a bigger, stronger, mightier rescuer yet to come. And if God can crush the Philistines with one disobedient savior, who wasn't really interested from the very beginning, imagine what he could do through the Son of God, who was 100% on side. And so what we see in the New Testament is not Yahweh destroying Dagon, but Yahweh destroying death, destroying sin, destroying Satan, destroying all the big real enemies through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great thing about reading Samson is, although he is a dismal failure in so many ways, especially as you'll see over the next few weeks, he may have beaten off the Philistines, but the spiritual state of Israel has not improved one little jot and just seems to go down and down and down. Nevertheless, as we read about him, we see a bigger, better rescuer looming over the horizon. A precious relationship squandered, a perfect rescuer signaled. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Through your better rescuer, you have made provision for us to be safe in your hands. And we pray, Lord, that we would love our relationship with you, that we'd never want to exchange it or compromise it in any way. We pray, Father, that as the years go on, as we wait for the return of your Son, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with maturity and that we would learn to love you more and more and more deeply. Amen.